All right, let's pray once again before we get into the Word together. Father God, thank you again for this blessed time and just the worship, God, that we get to ascribe to you each and every Sunday. We don't take it for granted, and we want this time in your Word to be pleasing and honoring to you, as we need to hear from you, God, each day, and particularly on Sundays as we come together corporately. So please bless this time, and may it be encouraging, and lead us well into our time at your table. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, and our sermon title for part 3 of this series that we've been in is called The God of Second Chances. The God of Second Chances. And it's not hard to find examples of people who have received second chances in the Bible, is it? For example, Abraham, who Jesus describes as the one who saw my day in John chapter 8, he told his wife Sarah to say that you are my sister, right? In self-protection, trying to protect himself, he tells her to kind of give that deception to people. Genesis 12 and again in Genesis chapter 20. He also listened to his wife Sarah, and he had a son by her maidservant, right? Her servant maid, Hagar, in Genesis chapter 16. Instead of trusting what God told him, he listened to the voice of Sarah. How about David, a man after God's own heart, as the Bible itself describes him? Well, we all know about his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the ensuing, basically, murder of her husband, Uriah, killed in the battle. Going to the New Testament, how about Mark? We heard from the Gospel of Mark this morning as Dave read our scripture. Well, he deserted Paul and Barnabas, remember from Acts chapter 15, and Paul refused to take him on another missionary journey. So he splits and Barnabas takes Mark instead. But after a number of years, he's back with Paul, and Paul calls him a fellow servant in Philemon, in that letter to Philemon. And even years after that, Paul requests that Mark come to him in prison, and he considers Mark to be now a valuable partner in ministry, 2 Timothy 4. And lastly, in the New Testament, Peter, the leader of Jesus' 12 disciples. In Mark chapter 14, he denies that he knew Jesus, right? Three times in the courtyard, even with cursing, trying to convince the people around him that he's not part of this gang, right? Famous Peter. And yet, he's used to impact the church greatly. He writes a few letters in Scripture, and he's one of the main missionaries that brings people to Christ. How about for us, you and I? Aren't we grateful that God gives us second chances and third and fourth and fifth and on? That he doesn't give up on us, that he's called us unto himself, and he wants to use us for his glory? What great compassion God has for all of us. So I want to submit to you today three pictures that reveal God's grace, this God of second chances, as we go through our text. And we are in Jonah chapter 3, and verses 1 through, it's 10 verses. So this is our text for today, Jonah chapter 3. And if you're able to stand with me, please do. If you're not able, that's fine to stay seated. But Jonah chapter 3 is our passage for today, the God of second chances. And it reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You may be seated. This first picture that reveals God's grace is in verses 1 through 4, and it's the prophet's obedience. The prophet's obedience. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." And does that sound familiar? Okay, it's just about the same exact wording that this minor prophet's book opens up with, right? 1:1. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it.'" Okay? And so, same commands from God. Up and go and proclaim. Cry out. That's what he's telling him. Jonah has another shot at it. He gets another chance. Okay, I'm not a fan of Jonah, as you're learning, but I am glad of God-given second chances to make things right. Okay, such grace which we should not take for granted. And by the way, I said almost the same wording. An interesting addition to chapter 3 here, verse 1. It says, "And proclaim to it, to Nineveh, the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Okay, God is going to directly tell Jonah what to tell the Ninevites. Okay, he was going to tell them before, but in this verse, he says it a little more specifically. And I just want to point out that it doesn't happen like that today. Okay, there's no new revelation from God for people, no direct word for so-called prophets and apostles today. There's no additional revelation to God-breathed, inspired scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired, breathed out by God. The scripture is complete and the canon is closed. And I just want to make sure we all understand that today. There's a conference called the G3 Conference. It's a good biblical, solid guys, pastors who get together somewhere out there in the Midwest. G3, it's called. And it stands for Gospel, Grace, and Glory. And one of the pastors there, they were doing a Q&A. He shared a story from when he was a young youth pastor, like 20 years old. And he was learning about the ministry out there. He was told to meet up with another youth ministry pastor who was like 20 years older than him. And just to get some advice, ministry counsel about things, how to do ministry. He was just learning. And so this other pastor, this older pastor, was the youth pastor of a large, well-known charismatic church out there in the Midwest. And as they were talking, it was around 12:30 in the afternoon on a Wednesday. And he asked this older youth pastor what he's going to teach the youth that night, because they were getting together in the evening. And the man said, the pastor said, "I don't know. God hasn't given me a word yet. I'm still waiting for a word from God. And if he doesn't speak to me soon, I'm not going to have anything to say." And so my point is that God spoke directly to Jonah, but it doesn't happen that way today. Okay? That's how he did it back then in that dispensation before the Bible was complete. Not anymore. We now have the complete and sufficient Word of God. It has everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1. We have the revelation of God in Scripture in all its power and wisdom and sufficiency. Martin Luther said, "Let the man who would hear God speak read the Holy Scriptures." Okay, so we have God's Word, and it says here that Jonah, he gets another chance. God saved him from death in a watery grave. The great fish spat him back onto dry land. And the narrative continues immediately here to chapter 3, saying, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." And I don't know exactly how much time passed between Jonah being spit up on the shore there until that chance came, but it seems pretty soon after. And so God is the God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances. Who knows how many times Jonah had been disobedient to God before this story even started. Okay, apparently Jonah had some heart lessons to learn, and we're learning along the way with him. And I need to note here, Jonah can be seen as a representative of Israel. I think I mentioned this in the first message. That is, in their repeated disobedience to God, their constant turning from him, ignoring or defying his word, that was their history, that was their pattern, right? Israel was not the light to the nations that they were called to be. And I want to take just a little bit of time here to address, somebody had a question during our care group last time about Israel being a light to the nations. Exodus 19:6, which I referenced in the first message, it says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God is telling the Israelites that. And there, it's true that there's distinction between the church's commission and Israel's commission, Israel's charge, but there's also some parallels and similarities that God is calling both to, both Israel and the church. For the church, the commission is go and tell. Okay, go and tell. Gather together so that you can scatter. Why are we supposed to scatter, dear church? So we can proclaim the gospel, right? Be a light to the lost, so that people in darkness might be saved, might come to know God. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And he also calls us as believers in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." So that's the clear commission to the church. Go and tell. Go tell it on the mountain, right? What about to Israel? To Israel, it's stay and obey. Stay and obey. But for what purpose are they to stay and obey God's laws? Primarily to set them apart unto God, but in doing so, so that the Gentile nations might also be drawn to know the true and living God. Okay, that's part of the purpose of them staying in the promised land and obeying what God has called them to be and to do. So, if we turn to quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and this is the second law, right? This is shortly before they go into the promised land. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. And if you want to follow along with me here, Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 5. And it says, "See," God speaking here, "I have taught you statutes." Sorry, this is Moses. "I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it." Verse 6. "So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples you will hear, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" So Israel was to be a witness nation, a witness nation. Three things in this passage the Gentile nations were to see in Israel as the Israelites stay and obey in this land they're about to enter into. Okay, God was going to give them. Number one is there in verse 6. The Gentiles were supposed to see a wise and understanding people. Okay, this is in contrast to the rest of the world, to the rest of the nations. A wise and understanding people. Number two is they're to see Yahweh, the God who is intimately involved with them and an ever-present help to them. That's verse 7. And then the third thing is in verse 8. The Gentile nations were supposed to see the perfection of God's laws. Okay, no one had laws like the laws that God gave to Israel. In other words, Israel was called to be a spiritual light to the world. and to draw others who were in darkness, all the Gentile peoples around them, in complete spiritual darkness. They were supposed to draw others to a knowledge of the one true and living God. Okay? So, just to finish this point up, Isaiah 49 verse 3. Okay, God is addressing Israel here. It's addressed to Israel. He says, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." My glory. Israel was to serve God by shining the light of His glory with the way they worshiped, the way they lived, the way they treated one another as His people. But that did not happen, did it? Just by the time we get to Isaiah, a repeated history of disobedience, failing, spiritual adultery, spiritual immorality, etc. If Israel had been faithful to the Lord, other nations might have been drawn to Him. But they were not faithful. So Isaiah 49 verse 6, it says this, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Okay, the address shifts from Israel as a nation to this one being, this one person, this one servant. When he says my servant there, it's singular. Who is that servant who's going to restore Israel and also be a light to the Gentile nations to reach them? Well, Luke 2 verse 32, it identifies this servant as the Messiah. Okay, through Simeon, this righteous man who dedicates the infant Jesus in the temple, and he calls him, this Messiah baby, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. All right, so I'm just wanting to clear that up about Israel's calling. Okay, they were to be a light to the nations, in a sense where as they lived in accordance with God's law, they would show and reflect His glory and people were supposed to be drawn. But they failed. Israel's going to get a second chance though, right? In the future, God's going to regather them. They're going to see the one whom they pierced. They're going to know Him. And this is all going to happen in the tribulation time and leading into the millennial kingdom. And so in the meantime, the gospel is for Jews even today, as well as Gentiles. The good news is for all sinners, Jew and Gentile alike. This is the church age, and all of this is the grace of the God of second chances. Okay, back to Jonah. The question is, will this prophet obey God's word to him this time? Okay, what's he going to do with his second chance? Verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Yes, he does obey. He passes, okay, at least on the outside. We're gonna see what's going on the inside next week. But his response, it seems to be pretty immediate as well. Verse 3, just God says to do it, so Jonah arose. He heard God's command. He up and did what God tells him to do. He goes and starts preaching to Nineveh. And I think as we see God's grace to Jonah here, the second chance, it's good to pause and ask, what is God calling and commanding you to do today? Okay, to start doing and to stop doing. As was the case last Sunday, the most direct application to make from this text is to start evangelizing as Christ commands us. If we're not doing that, if you are, keep on keeping on. Praise the Lord. But the most direct application from Jonah here is to spread the gospel with the lost. And I'll just press a little bit here. Okay, failing to obey the Great Commission, Matthew 28, what can we call that but a sin of omission? Okay, it's an omission of the Great Commission. So I ask you, beloved Faith Bible Church family, okay, how many more chances? How many more messages? How many more times must God tell you? Okay, how many more Sunday school role play times must we have before you're actually going and telling someone the good news of Jesus Christ, a real live person? The broader application, as I mentioned also last week, consider again, what sin or sins is God commanding you to stop today? Sins of commission. Things that you know are wrong, that dishonor Him, that you know bring offense to His name. Okay, we're observing communion today. It's a joyful memorial of Christ our Savior. and at the same time also a sobering time to evaluate, taking our sins of commission, things we need to stop doing, and our sins of omission, for example, evangelizing. Okay, just soberly evaluating our life and our heart, our attitudes. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Thank Him that He gives second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances. God forbid we take that grace for granted. So we've seen picture number one of the God of second chances here. Let's go to picture number two. It brings us to Nineveh, the city's repentance. The city's repentance. You have a outline in your insert there. The blank there is the city's repentance. And verse 3 and 4, once again, it says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." We should observe that 3 days walk here doesn't mean it took Jonah 3 days to get there. Actually, it would have taken him a lot longer than that because Nineveh was like 500 miles away from Israel. It actually means it takes 3 days to get through the city, and it's trying to tell us that Nineveh was a large, important city. As we've mentioned, Nineveh was the capital of the dreaded nation of Assyria, who's going to take over Israel in not too long after this. So as Jonah is going through this grand metropolis, he's one out of the 3 days that it takes to get through it. He's doing what the Lord told him to do, proclaiming the Lord's word. I don't know if he was preaching that whole first day or that he was walking through like 1 day's journey and then he starts preaching. He's in the thick of the city. That seems to be what's happening here. By the way, there's been speculation about what Jonah may have looked like after spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. Okay, maybe skin bleached from acid, balded, hairless, distorted appearance, like a fish man. Some mention that it's possible that his changed appearance may have contributed to the persuasiveness of his message. And as interesting as that may be, the text doesn't tell us any of that, so it's kind of speculation. But it does give us a short summary of what Jonah preached, what he was crying out to the city. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay, with this second chance, he's boldly going where no man has gone before. Or at least where no man in the Old Testament is said to have gone before. Yeah, a prophet being sent directly to an enemy nation to preach directly against them. Hasn't been mentioned in the New Testament. Jonah is unique in that way. So it's not an easy task, just giving Jonah a little bit of slack here. Imagine going into City Hall in Los Angeles, okay, being allowed to preach through the downtown streets, preach the gospel in the buildings, and into Mayor Karen Bass's office, right? This is Jonah in enemy territory, crying out, "It's time for you all to turn from your false gods and your false beliefs and your wicked behavior. Otherwise, God's judgment is coming. You got 40 days to repent, and the full wrath of God is upon you." The gospel call to the wicked world around us. Hey, we need to be courageous for Christ. Let's remember, Jonah could have been impaled on a pole, hey, or beheaded, or skinned alive. And that's how the Assyrians often dealt with their enemies. Jonah is a lone Jew in a hostile Gentile land among savage, pagan, fish god worshiping people. Hey, this almost makes me like him a little, just being out there and doing it for the Lord. Well, the call to us, to you, you need to be faithful to tell people about Jesus, your Savior, and trust what God will do through your willingness to be bold for Him. He might save some, He might save none, or He might save thousands. Hey, aren't you encouraged by the way He's using a weak, wayward prophet like this guy Jonah to accomplish His purposes? As Jonah was preaching God's message to them, a truly remarkable, miraculous thing happens. These wicked sinners believed in God and received forgiveness. It says in verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Okay, from the greatest to the least. Believed in God, Elohim. Okay, Jonah was using the Creator God title for God, name for God. And it's not just a general belief, because almost everybody will say that they believe in God, but most people mean a lowercase God that they've made up in their own image. They believed in the actual God. Okay, this was having faith in the one true God that Jonah was proclaiming. As he said at the end of his prayer, right, last Sunday, salvation is from who? From the Lord. It's from the Lord. It's a gift from God. It's not in us or from us. It's all of and from the Lord. It says, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Hey, these are expressions of contrition, confession, action, seeking forgiveness of sins. It's repentance. They called a fast. This is a devotion to God. Okay, a dedication to spiritual life now, to relationship with Him. They put on sackcloth. Okay, this is a rough fabric that's woven from camel or goat's hair. Okay, it's what poor people or slaves customarily wore. Wearing it symbolized mourning and penitence. Okay, this was both in Israel and in Middle Eastern cultures in general back then. And the text says that the entire city came to this place of conviction, from the greatest to the least of them. This is grandpas, grandmas, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, everybody. This is really the greatest miracle of the whole story. Okay, greater than the great fish that swallowed Jonah and him surviving in there for 3 days and three nights. Okay, as awesome as that was, this is the conversion of a whole city over the course of 3 days of Jonah proclaiming God. The salvation of even just one lost sinner is a supernatural work of God. And we're talking up to 600,000 people here. Okay, whether it's one soul or thousands, it only happens through the proclaiming of God's word. It's not through human stories or man's power of persuasion or craftiness of speech, only the faithful proclamation and explanation of the gospel. And God is the one who opens ears, right? He's the one who removes spiritual blindness, who breaks the stony hearts of sinners. It's such a miracle, to the point that Jesus says this in Luke chapter 15. Okay, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Okay, in other words, the self-righteous, those who think they're righteous and don't need to repent. So the call to the wicked, the call to the sinful, is telling them that they're just that. You're sinful. You're in dire need of a Savior. You're living in the wrong way. And this is, we all once were the wicked, Ephesians chapter 2. We need to tell the wicked, you don't know how many days and months or years that you have left. So don't wait. Come to Christ, as Ruth's offertory was repeatedly saying, come, ye poor and needy. Come, ye sinful, sin-sick souls. Come to Jesus. Trust in His work on the cross for your forgiveness. He died to make you alive and to bring you to God. If these heathen Ninevites could receive mercy from God and believe, so can you. If you don't know the Lord this morning, this invitation is open to you. This command, this call is for you today. How many chances to hear the gospel call until you're going to repent and believe in the Savior? You must not. None of us can take God's grace for granted. You don't know when His judgment will come upon you. You don't know when your life will end. So a brief explanation here of faith and repentance. And I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin of conversion. Okay, if conversion is a coin, faith and repentance are on both either side of them. There's no conversion and salvation without both. Jesus says in Mark 1:14, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. I'm going to expand on this next Sunday, but for today, I just want to give you three aspects of repentance, okay, which you should consider, especially even for us believers as we approach the Lord's table this morning, okay? Three aspects of repentance, very important. Number one is understanding God's holiness. Understanding God's holiness. Anytime we sin, we should remember that God is holy, holy, holy. Number two is experiencing the same disgust against sin that God does. Okay? Even emotional disgust. Experiencing the same emotional disgust as God does regarding sin. Your sin. Your personal sin. And number three, determining to forsake sin for God's righteousness. Okay? A determination to forsake that sin and put on God's righteousness. And we really should consider repentance as we come before the Lord's table, come clean before God. And we'll go more into that next Sunday, but I thought I'd mention those to you today. Because we do see a good example of fruit of genuine repentance in the king of Nineveh next year in the book of Jonah. Verse 6, it says, when the word, this message that Jonah was proclaiming from God, when it reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with that sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And just a quick note to say the king of Nineveh, this is either another way to say the king of Assyria, okay, the whole nation, or it's the governor of the capital city. I don't know which one it is, but nonetheless, he's a powerful man, the ruler of this greatest of cities, enough power to have a throne of his own that he sits on, okay? So like the citizens of Nineveh, we see the king here respond to Jonah's message with actions that express contrition and guilt and shame and ultimately repentance. He went from a place of sitting, he rises up, he takes off his royal robe, and he puts on this sackcloth instead, right? Poor people's, slave people's clothes. He sits back down, this time not on his royal throne, but on the floor, okay, amidst ashes and dust. So just try to picture this royal authority doing this. Okay, one of the most powerful men on the earth. But his actions displayed an inner change, an inner remorse, okay, a change of heart about God, about himself before God. Okay, bringing it to our modern day times. Can you imagine Governor Newsom doing this? Yeah, I actually pray for our government leaders that they would repent and humble themselves before God and receive salvation. Okay, many of our great cities and governors and world leaders need this repentance, you know, whether it's Putin or Zelensky or our own President Trump. But back to us, to all of us, okay, if you know Jesus, your life will be different. Okay, if you know him, you will love him. And if you love him, you will no longer live for yourself, but for him and others. So that said, as we consider those three aspects of repentance, what does your repentance look like? Okay, not for outward show, but like we touched on last week, when you sin, are you sad just because of the results of your actions? Hey, do you shed tears because someone has called you out on it and you're just offended? Okay, you're emotionally wounded. Is that why you cry when you sin? Or is it godly sorrow? Okay, grieving because you love God. You love Jesus so much. And you're just so sorry to do anything that grieves him, that dishonors him. Psalm 51, right? Against you only, O God, have I sinned. Our ensuing attitudes and actions say a lot about whether our repentance is godly sorrow or just worldly emotional regret. Okay? Look at this previously polytheistic pagan king, verse 7 through 9. He issued a proclamation and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Okay, this Ninevite king, he's not messing around. And he was utterly convicted and serious about what's happening. He was convicted about the message Jonah preached. It was real. It was deep. It was real deep. Enough so for him to call on all the people to stop what you're doing. Stop what you're doing so they can call on God earnestly. No working, no feeding, no watering any of the animals. They're going to have to wait. It's an urgency to call on God earnestly, with passion, with fervency, to go to this God that Jonah was preaching and seek his forgiveness and stop their evil ways. Hey, that was more important at this moment than even eating and drinking. Apparently, Jonah's message included calling them out on certain sinful things that they were involved in, right? Including violence, wicked ways, warned of God's judgment for it. And this has to be included in any faithful preaching of God's word, mentioning sin. Otherwise, unbelievers will not see their need for God to save them. Believers will be comfortable in their sin. There's no need for forgiveness if you're not convicted of any wrongdoing before God. If you don't understand his holiness, you're not going to care about your sin. This is different from many preachers in our modern America Christianity light society that we're living in. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or false teachers like Joel Osteen. He says, people already know that they're sinners. I don't want to beat them down by telling them that. I'm not about tearing people down. I want to lift them up. And other so-called preachers who avoid talking about hell and God's judgment against sin. So what about the Ninevites? Did they already know that they're sinners and they're going to be punished by God for their sinful ways? Did Jonah tell them God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? He wants you to have health, wealth, and prosperity, which they actually already have. Listen, if the Ninevite king got hell scared out of him, and God's judgment for his sins convicted him and moved him to believe, and this landed him in heaven, well, good for him. Eternal good for him. It's better to scare or offend someone into heaven than to flatter them into hell. And that's why we need to preach the gospel in its fullness. The king's actions here reflect a convicted heart. And it seems a basic yet profound enough knowledge of who God is in his holiness and power to condemn people to death. This is the way he's understanding who God is. He acknowledges Nineveh's wicked ways, their practice of violence, physical harm, injury, hurting of others, brutality, killing, torture, abuse, rape, and all the rest that those pagan nations do because they worship false gods, which makes it all about themselves. And he pronounces that all should turn away from these sins. Isaiah, it reminds me of Isaiah 55, 7 through 8, right? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and return to our God. Again, what sins do you need to turn from today and return to the Lord? It's a 180, right? It's a complete 180. That's what repentance is. Notice that the king doesn't presume that God will forgive them, okay? But he's certainly hoping so, isn't he? He says, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Probably in those 3 days that Jonah was preaching, he covered a lot of ground, which is not mentioned here in the text. Right? It gives us a summary. But God's wrath against sin, his burning judgments, maybe Jonah mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, right, as examples. But also, I'm sure Jonah mentioned God's mercy, God's forgiveness to those who will repent and believe, okay, as the other prophets clearly speak of. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21 to 23, listen to this. It says, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he will surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Verse 32, he says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. 2 Peter 3:9, the New Testament, says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And this is the heart of the God of second chances. And it shows here, as we get to our last point, verse 10, in the God who forgives, the God who forgives. It shows here in God's relenting. Verse 10 says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Hey, was the Ninevites' repentance genuine? Hey, did they really believe in God as Jonah was preaching to them? The whole lot of them, the whole city? Hey, possibly up to 600,000 people? Isn't that kind of revival impossible? Well, our human minds, in their nature, tend to say, yeah, that's impossible. 500,000 people? 3 days? But God says different. Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. And the text says that God accepts their repentance. He sees their actions. He has mercy on them, even though they deserved judgment. Okay, justice would have wiped all of them out. Justice. Okay, what they should have received. But as they confessed, repented, trusted in him through the reluctant prophet Jonah, God relents and showers them with mercy and grace. This is our miracle working, second chance giving God. And this was his purpose from the beginning, to save these wretched, wicked Ninevites, Assyrians, to bring them to himself through his wayward prophet Jonah. Don't you love the God of second chances? Okay. I do. And I love that Jesus confirms that this was a citywide supernatural revival. Matthew 12:41. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Hey, the Lord was warning the Pharisees, the self-righteous, warning Israel. They faced greater judgment from God because the Ninevites repented at Jonah's preaching, having far less information about the Messiah, okay, about him, about Christ, and salvation than they did. So I ask those of us here who don't know the Lord yet, you have heard the gospel yet again, even this morning, will you not receive salvation now? Okay, by turning from your sin, your unbelief, and trusting in Jesus, his death for your sins on the cross, for all the sins that you've personally committed against him and others, would you repent and believe in him as your personal Savior and Lord? God is calling you to do that even this moment. I'm so thankful that the love of God provides escape from the wrath of God by sacrificing the Son of God to vindicate the glory of God in forgiving sinners. And that's the gospel that is open to you this morning. And it's the gospel that encourages us who are in Christ to continue a life of repentance. Hey, repent once for all for salvation. That's never going to go away. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we as Christians are called to a lifestyle of repentance. When we sin against God, we need to be quick to go to him and ask for forgiveness and be restored and continue to build upon that and grow closer to our Savior. So this is the God of second chances. I pray that we've been encouraged by the text and the message this morning.